Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I know our regular listeners are wondering, is it live or is it Memorex? It's actually live today. We played recorded shows the last 3 days because of my teaching schedule overseas, which was in conflict with it. I'm still teaching overseas, but my schedule of teaching is now going to be different the next few years. And so I'm doing the program live. Now, it still seems strange to me, although the program's being broadcast live at the same time it usually is in the United States. Well, in the United States, it's obviously Thursday afternoon or evening. Where I am, it's already tomorrow. It's already Friday morning at 10 o'clock, or 9 o'clock, excuse me. So I have to start by apologizing to those who usually join and did join the Zoom meeting. Generally speaking, we have the first Wednesday of every month, a Zoom meeting in the evening. And I was just confused. I was under the impression it had been canceled because of my travels. It had not been, apparently, and I think some people signed up expecting that meeting to happen, and I was not there. I was, even if I hadn't forgotten, it'd be confusing for me to remember what time a day or night it is here when those meetings take place. But I have to confess, I forgot about the meeting, or it's not that I forgot about it. I did, but I also had assumed it was canceled, so I wasn't thinking about it. My apologies to those who signed up. It perhaps could have been a clue to you that the last 3 days I have not been live and might not be live Wednesday night, but that's my bad. All right, now we're going to take calls, but I received a text from a friend who wanted me to take this call. First, today, and I won't give his name because it's kind of a personal one, but he said, I've got a question for you regarding how far a husband is to go when he feels his wife is not able to see him as a leader of the home and disregards him as the head of the house. I can give you details, but maybe you can treat this as a call to your radio program. And that's all the details the caller gives. He says, suffice it to say, when the husband says no to something, and the wife does it anyway. That's what he's talking about. Now, of course, this question comes from the position which not everybody holds, but I do. And that is that the marriage structure that God ordained in the Bible is still valid. Paul never said it was a temporary thing when he gave instructions to husbands and wives. And in fact, he said the reason for his instructions had a lot to do with the way God made things, that he made the man, and then he made the woman to be the helper of the man. And Paul indicates that this is sort of the basis for the kind of relationship that husbands and wives have based in the creation order. In other words, it's not based on the culture of Paul's time or the culture of any time. It's a more or less a creation order thing, so it belongs to humanity. It's in the nature of the human institution of marriage, which was the first marriage, I should say the first institution that God created among human beings is marriage. And Paul, of course, says famously and unpopularly today, he says that wives should submit to their own husbands in the Lord in Ephesians 5:22. And what I would point out is it is God who tells wives to submit. But I do not believe it is wise for the husband to tell the wife to submit. A preacher might tell wives, you should submit to your husbands. Or a Christian friend might tell a wife she should submit to her husband. But I would never recommend that a husband tell his wife that she should submit to him. Because even if it's a true thing, usually when a man feels he has to tell his wife that, it's because she's not comfortable submitting to him. And she would see his pointing out the scriptural pattern as just something that's usually would go against her grain more if she's already, in a sense, kind of resisting submission. His telling her that she must, well, I've never known a case where that worked out well. So I would say to the husband, it's not really the wisest thing for you to be quoting these particular scriptures to your wife, but it is the place for a wife to hear the word of God, of course, and to do what God said. If the failure to do so simply means that your marriage will not be what God wants your marriage to be. It will not look like what God wants it to look like, and it will not be a happy marriage. Now, many times a wife feels that submitting to her husband will make her marriage unhappy, or at least make her unhappy, and because you know she might end up having to do something that isn't her preference because her husband prefers it. That being so, the wife, I think, is somewhat deceived if she thinks she can preserve her happiness more by being more rebellious toward her husband. I've never known a happy marriage where the wife was rebelling against her husband. And a little secret that maybe women might not know intuitively is that a husband really appreciates a wife who's cooperative. If he feels like she's resisting him all the time, then instead of the two of them facing the world and fighting off the world, as it were, for the influence over their home, they're fighting each other. And the devil could want nothing more than that the husband and wife are fighting each other instead of standing together. Remember, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the husband and the wife's relationship can impact your prayers. When Peter, in 1 Peter 3, tells wives to submit and husbands to dwell, you know, a certain way with their wives, he says, so that your prayers are not hindered. I'm sure the devil would love for every Christian's prayers to be hindered. And that is no doubt one reason why he attacks marriages. Now, when I say he attacks marriages, I'm not simply saying the wife is the one who's in error. It's often the husband's fault. Or it could be both parties' fault. This is not something that just one side of the aisle here, but anyone who fails to submit to God's pattern of marriage, you know, you're not necessarily going to go to hell for it, but your marriage will be compromised, and it will not be what God wants. And what God wants is the best. What God wants is what is actually most conducive to human happiness, even though our flesh or the devil might try to convince us otherwise, and that we should maybe look out for ourselves instead of submitting to God in the matter. So much preaching now about the wife. I want to talk to the husband now. What's a husband supposed to do if his wife doesn't submit? Well, I don't think it's helpful for the husband to preach at her that she has to submit. Again, I think that will only create more resentment. Maybe in a few cases it would not, but almost every case I've ever heard of, it does, and it doesn't fix things at all. Obviously, a man cannot physically force his wife to obey. It's controversially enough in our modern world for parents to make their children obey them, which, by the way, is necessary biblically. But a man is not told to make his wife submit, and I don't think he can. I don't think he legally can, for one thing. But quite apart from the law, I don't think he can make her a submissive wife by force, and nor is he expected to. Jesus is the supreme authority over the church. He's the head of the church, as the husband is the head of the wife. And he doesn't force anyone to become a Christian. There are, of course, consequences for those who do not become Christians. Submission to Christ is a mandate that God puts upon all human beings. Submit to Christ or, you know, there will be consequences. But Christ does not force anyone to submit to him. He doesn't even force the church to obey him, although it's the whole definition of the church to be the bride and the body of Christ and obey him. So how could he who has all authority in heaven and earth, the supreme ruler of all things, allow those that are supposed to submit to him to not do so? Well, that's the way he governs. Now, the husband is told that he's supposed to be like that, because after wives are told to submit to their husbands, in Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, many wives feel that their husbands are selfish and inconsiderate and not taking into consideration the wife's needs or desires adequately. And they see the husband as sacrificing her for him, her desires for his desires, and so forth. Now, Christ actually did the opposite thing. He washed his disciples' feet, and thus, as an emblem, he was showing that he's going to serve the ones that he rules. Jesus never made his disciples obey. He commanded them to, and then he won their loyalty and their affection and their confidence by becoming a slave to them, washing their feet. And he even said that about, you know, authority in the church. And I would say it applies to the marriage too. He says, he that would be chief of you among you must be the servant of all, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus came to serve those that are supposed to obey him. And he came to give his life for them, which is the supreme act of service. And so Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her. I think if anyone could see the inner workings of any Christian marriage, they should be able to see a husband who is giving himself, sacrificing himself, laying down his rights whenever possible for his wife. But he's not a wimp. He also, you know, he stands upon principle, but the principle he stands on is not my wife must obey me. The principle he stands upon is the protection of his family, the provision of his family, the righteousness of his family in avoiding, you know, sin and the intrusion of the world. The husband must be the protector of his family in this respect. That's where his strength is needed. But if a wife is not submissive, then the husband, his task is to serve. I mean, that's what the Bible says. That's certainly what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything other than that. And so if a husband finds his wife is not respecting him as a leader, you can't make a blanket statement. Probably her problem is she doesn't see her husband as a servant. There may be exceptions to what I'm about to say, because not all relationships are the same. But I find that most women, if they perceive their husband as insensitive to their needs and therefore likely to, you know, run the family a certain way that is the wife feels harmful or extremely difficult for her, and he's not looking out for her needs, she may feel at least tempted. I'm not saying she's justified, but she may feel tempted to resist what he does and to look out for herself. Now, this is what Christians, of course, have to learn not to do. We need to learn to deny ourselves and take up our cross and not be, you know, resisting God or God's authority over us. But this is a temptation, and a man ought not to increase the temptations his wife feels. And what I think is generally the case is that if a wife sees her husband's behavior is clearly looking out for her, that it doesn't look like he's spending all the money on his toys and his projects, but on the things that she values. That doesn't seem like he's making all the decisions that will promote himself and his agendas, but he's interested in promoting her agendas and so forth. If a woman sees her husband looking out for her, she won't feel the strong temptation to look out for herself as much. She'll feel comfortable, safe, and relaxing. I believe this is so. Again, there could be exceptions, but I think this is often so. The wife that's not respecting her husband's leadership often does not see him as concerned about her needs or the family needs, or doesn't see him as a servant to her. And the more a man can prove himself to be a servant to his wife while not abdicating his role of protecting the family, spiritually leading the family, and so forth, I think the more she's going to be wanting to submit to him, because she'll see submitting to him is actually going to be good for me too. And remember, the wife is the weaker vessel, and it's very important that, I know that's an awful controversial thing to say, but I'm just saying what God says in his word, so I'm not embarrassed to say what the Bible says. The wife is the weaker vessel, according to Scripture, and the man needs to protect her, and she needs to feel protected. And if she doesn't, she'll probably feel like she has to protect herself, maybe even against her husband, which is a wrong response. It's a temptation she must resist. But let's face it, people, when they're tempted, sometimes go wrong. So let me suggest that the husband, in this case, really needs to prove to her that he's a servant. And that might be difficult if it's been a long marriage and she's never seen that in him. But until she sees it in him, I don't think there's going to be much change. Now, he says, what if he says no and the woman says yes? Now, that is to say, if the woman wants to do something, perhaps herself or with the house, that he feels is, you know, damaging, a really bad decision. And he says no, and she says yes. She is very much at fault in the matter. But unless her decision is going to truly do harm, I mean, not just might do harm, but, you know, the husband can certainly see this is a very dangerous and terrible decision. I'm not going to let this happen. I don't think he should pull rank. But I would say that if his wife is clearly deranged, and I have known wives who were, and men who were too. I mean, men or women can both be deranged. If a man's wife is deranged, she's clearly making decisions that are going to be disastrous. Then I think the man's going to have to say, no, that's not going to happen here. We're not going to go there. But again, he can't physically restrain her against her will. That's just something that won't be possible if you don't want to go to jail. And I don't think it's what you're supposed to do either. I think you give commands as Christ gives commands to the church. And hopefully you win your wife's love as Christ has won the love of the church, so that those who love will obey. If they don't want to obey, then I don't think forcing obedience is a possibility, but I do think winning love is, and is what is necessary. So that'd be my approach to the problem that you raise. Yeah, thanks for that question. It's certainly one that I know many marriages are facing. Okay, our next caller is, let's see, it's going to be Derek from Los Angeles. Derek, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Really appreciate your comments on what you just spoke about marriage. I think a lot of people can benefit from that. But along those same lines, I have two questions. One question, piggybacking off what you were just talking about, I believe it's in 1 Peter as well. You might correct me. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but it talks about how a man should live with understanding of his wife. And I wanted to know if you could elaborate on that. And then my second question would be, can you explain to me the difference between praise and worship, or are those terms that are used synonymously, or is there a difference? And if so, please speak on the difference. And I'll take answer off the air.
Okay, great. I'll take your second question first, then I'll address the first one. What's the difference between praise and worship? Well, worship is the broader word. It encompasses more. Praise has specifically to do with speaking out appreciation and love and adoration to somebody that you appreciate and love and adore. So, you know, a man can praise his wife or his children or anyone who does well in a job. You can praise them by saying, "Oh, that's just great. You know, you're wonderful. You're perfect for this job. You know, whatever." Now, to say things like that about somebody is to praise them, and there's no sin in praising people, unless, of course, you praise people and you don't praise God, or you praise people above God. Certainly, people deserve to be praised. In fact, in one case, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now, in this, I do not praise you." In other words, he's trying to praise them as much as they can, but he can't praise them for this particular thing. So praising people is not necessarily wrong. It's just a way that you encourage and express admiration for somebody. Now, praising God is really not any different, except it's more so. I mean, there's certainly much more obligation, much more reason to praise God. There's so many more things about him that are excellent and perfect and wonderful. And we should praise him all the time. I mean, when you wake up in the morning and you see a beautiful sunrise, or you have rain and you needed rain, or you can just see and you're not blind and you can see anything, you should praise God and thank God for those things. You praise him for his generosity to you. Everything we have, he does not owe us. All he owes us is death, because we're sinners and the wages of sin is death. But if we didn't die today, and we're alive, we have life, and we can hear music, and we can see beauty, and so forth. And by the way, some people, sadly, cannot, because they have certain disabilities. But, of course, everyone, even with one disability, would have something else that they can thank God for and praise him for. The point is that we recognize God's goodness, and we state it out loud. Why? Why do we have to say, oh, is God some kind of egotist that needs it? I don't think so. When I praise my wife, I don't think she's an egotist. I hope she appreciates it, because I'm hoping it will encourage her I hope, I mean, you know, that's a good thing. Now, does God need our encouragement? No, but we need it. That is, we need to encourage. We need to focus on the greatness of God, because otherwise we begin to imagine other things to be greater than they are. We imagine, we put other things in God's place. There's nothing more disordered than a life that puts something in the place of God that is not God, that admires something that isn't as admirable as God, but doesn't admire God. There's a certain orienting of ourselves to reality, to the universe. The whole universe praises God. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, so the point is that God made a universe that, you know, is subject to him and receives blessings from him, and a rational species called humanity that can recognize the virtues and the goodness of him. And while he doesn't gain anything by our praising him, we lose something if we do not recognize his excellency and his virtues. And our statement of praise to him, I think, does, frankly, more for us than it does for him. But if it's sincere praise, it means that we are orienting our awareness according to reality instead of according to some, you know, blindness. I mean, if I think something is greater than God, and I praise people or I praise someone else, but I don't praise God adequately, then I'm disordered. My life is going to be disordered because it's not oriented around reality. So praising God is simply extolling him, speaking his virtues and so forth. And doing so enjoyably. That is, you're enjoying him. You're appreciating the amazing quality and characters of God, and rejoicing in that and expressing that. That's praise. Now, what is worship? You say, what's the difference between praise and worship? Well, worship is a much broader term. In the Old Testament, worship generally meant offering sacrifices. And this was true whether it was, you know, Abel and Cain offering sacrifices. That was supposed to be the way they worship God. Later in history, Jews were told or Israel was told to offer sacrifices a certain way in the tabernacle. That was called worship. Prior to that, Abram was told to go and sacrifice his son. By the way, God didn't let him do it and would never have let him do it, but Abram didn't know that. And Abram was going up the mountain to sacrifice his son. He told his servants at the foot of the mountain, you stay here, my son and I are going up to worship. Now, worship in that context meant offer sacrifices. Isaac didn't know that he was supposed to be the sacrifice, so he said, well, Father, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the animal to sacrifice? Now, Abram didn't say, well, I didn't say we're going to offer a sacrifice, we're just going to worship. No, worship and sacrifice were essentially synonymous terms. By offering sacrifices to God, that was worship. Even the pagans offered sacrifices to their pagan gods. The priests of Baal offered sacrifices to Baal, and the priests of Moloch offered corrupt sacrifices to Moloch. The point is, worship and sacrifice were wedded, joined at the hip in a way that they were essentially interchangeable. And that's true now, too. Although we don't go to a temple, we don't offer animal sacrifices or grain sacrifices, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. It says in 1 Peter 2, and I think it's verse 5, it says that we as living stones are built together a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's spiritual worship. Remember, Jesus said God's looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. That means we're offering our sacrifices in integrity, and they are spiritual sacrifices. What are they? Well, one thing, Romans 12 says in verse 1 that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. You might say, well, our bodies are physical, they're not spiritual. Well, yes, but we're offering them spiritually, not physically. We're not laying down on an altar and being killed and burned up like an animal. We are presenting ourselves spiritually to God as if we were on an altar, and we are dedicated to him, and we're living our lives as if that is the defining awareness of our lives, that we are sacrifices to God. And also, of course, Paul speaks actually of the gifts that people gave him, supporting the ministry of the gospel, those sacrifices they made. He said those are a sweet-smelling offering in Philippians chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's at verse 13 or so, says that we should offer to God the sacrifice of praise to God. So we were talking about praise. Praise is a spiritual sacrifice. He calls it the fruit of our lips. The Psalms speak of it that way too. when you offer praise to God, that is an offering of a spiritual sacrifice. So that's worship. But worship isn't only praising. Worship is giving your whole body, your whole life to God, yielding yourself on the altar so that our life of obedience and righteousness and Christ-likeness, this arises before God as a sweet aroma, just like a sacrifice for an altar. And so these are the sacrifices that we're talking about. And this is what worship is. Worship is the offering of sacrifice. Praise is simply one of those sacrifices. Now, we have a break coming up here, and I haven't answered your other question, which has to do with marriage and 1 Peter chapter 3. So I'm going to come to that after our break. And we have other calls waiting. If you'd like to get on the line, we have another half hour coming. The number to call if you have a question is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday, usually live. Today we are live for an hour. And just so we can do what we're doing right now is talk about your questions. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
You have been listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a listener-supported Bible ministry heard on radio stations throughout the United States. If you like what you hear on The Narrow Path radio ministry, you can share what you hear with many others by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of Bible-loving people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live today at the regular broadcast times when we're normally live. And we are taking your calls. We have some calls online. I'm also going to answer a question that someone asked just before our break. The number to call if you'd like to be on the air is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our just before the break, we had a caller who had two questions. We answered one of them, but we have one yet to mention. He asked about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, which gives instructions to husbands as to the treatment of their wives. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," meaning with your wife, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So notice, your prayers could be hindered if you don't submit to this instruction from the Apostle Peter. And he says, husbands need to dwell with understanding with their wife. Now, I think in the Greek it just says, according to knowledge. And he doesn't say exactly knowledge of what. Some people think it means knowing your wife, you know, having special knowledge of her unique needs and so forth, that you need to have that knowledge of her. And maybe Peter means that. I won't say that he doesn't. He just says dwell with her according to knowledge or understanding, as this translation says. And it may simply mean that what he's about to say is what it means to dwell with your wife according to understanding. That is, if you don't do what he's about to say, you're not very smart. You don't understand the situation. You know, you really need to do the intelligent thing, the knowledgeable thing when it comes to dealing with your wife. And this is what it is. And what he does say is what it is. He says, you give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as it being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, he says, if you do that, your prayers will not be hindered, or at least they would be hindered if you didn't do this. So what's it mean? You give honor to your wife as the weaker vessel. Now, some people object to calling the wife the weaker vessel. It makes her sound inferior. However, that's only worldly thinking. In worldly thinking, you know, the power goes to the great. It's survival of the fittest. The strong are superior to the weak. If God believed that, then he would have had Jesus come as a strong ruler with great power. And he did have power to heal and to serve, but he made himself weak. He died in weakness, Paul said. And that's pretty weak. And Paul said in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he existed in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant, even to the point of death, it says. This is Philippians chapter 2. Now, the wife, if she is the weaker vessel, is not an insult. It's simply a description. Our children are weaker than their parents are, at least when they're little, and yet they are not less important. They have no fewer actual rights or value. Being weak, I mean, a disabled man is in a sense weaker than a man who's not disabled. In fact, a disabled man might be technically weaker than a normal woman who's not disabled. We're talking here, you know, not about something that someone is criticized for. It's simply something that has to be taken into consideration when dealing with them. Now, it also, we don't know if Peter means the wife is physically weaker. That usually is the case, so that might be what he means. Or whether she's more fragile. But the point is, some people have said, we're to understand her as the weaker vessel the way we would understand her. Let's just say you have china in your china cabinet that is fragile. It's delicate. You know, the plastic cups and the metal cups and stuff that you use for daily life, you're not going to break them if you drop them to the ground. But you know, china is very delicate. It's fragile. It's weaker in that sense. But in a sense, it's more valuable, too. So, obviously, china is more valuable than plastic cups. So, to say the wife is the weaker vessel is not making any kind of assessment of her value vis-a-vis the man, but rather, it's basically saying, you know, she's more delicate, more fragile. Maybe not in all ways. Some women are very tough and very strong, and unfortunately, they've had to be because they live in a world that doesn't protect them anymore, and they've been made to protect themselves. And women are quite capable of doing that in many respects, most of the time. But what I'm saying is, he's not saying she's worth less. He's saying she needs to be treated with greater care. And to do that, he says, you must give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Interesting. He's basically saying, because she's the weaker vessel, you honor her more. She's more honored by the husband because she is more delicate. She is more perhaps breakable in some respects. And that being so, the husband needs to treat her with honor. Now, what does it mean to honor her? Well, I mean, I guess every husband has to ask himself, would, when people see the way I treat my wife, would they say, boy, he really honors his wife? Would his wife say that he honors her? You know, if a man says, I'm not really sure what honoring looks like. I'm not sure what honoring is. How do I honor my wife? Well, you might ask her. Do you think I'm doing that? Ask your friends. Do you think I'm honoring my wife? Maybe they might be have a little more clarity about that than the husband himself has. But honor certainly means that you respect. It means you regard them highly. And I remember a man who had a wife who actually was going off the rails. She was really she became quite insane. But before she was very insane, she was quite troublesome in the marriage. And he was trying desperately to do right by her. And he was praying. He said, God, you've told me you want me to honor my wife, but, you know, how can I honor her when she's not being honorable? And he said, he felt the Lord spoke to him and said, you honor her not because she's honorable. You honor her because I told you to, and by honoring her, you honor me. In other words, you don't honor your wife because she's behaving well. You honor her because you want to honor God, and he has told you to do so. And therefore, you die to yourself, husband, and you honor your wife the best you know how. And if you don't know how very well, you might ask some of your friends who know better how to do it and follow those instructions. So that's what I think it means. And he says that we're heirs together. The husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life. The grace of life, I think, simply means God has graciously given us life. And husbands and wives share that life together. Remember, Jesus said that God has made the husband and wife one flesh. And they share that life together. And so that's what I personally think that passage is saying. Now we have our lines pretty much full. I need to talk to some people who've been waiting a while, including Frank from North Texas. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thanks again for everything you do for the people that get a chance to listen to you. Listen, I got a quick question. We got a weekly a book reading, and we did Jim Simpala's Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, and we're going to wrap it up by the end of the year. Can you suggest a good book that all 4, 5, 6 people can do something like, in effect of maybe a chapter a week type thing, and maybe a book that has questions at the end or discussion topics, anything like that?
Okay.
Can you think of something?
Well, I must confess that most of the books I've read that have been a blessing to me don't have questions at the end. Books that do that are usually made for group reading like that, and made to help the readers engage often as a group, or at least to internalize whatever the message of the chapter is they're having questions about. I would suggest the books that I would recommend would be ones that don't necessarily have questions at the end, but it's not that I recommend them because they don't. It's just that the books I would most recommend don't. And a person who's leading the group might read the chapter in advance and create questions for the group, in advance, read the chapter in advance and then write up some questions for them.
This is our first book. And we thought that same thing, exactly what you said, that we don't have to have our next one. We didn't have to have something with questions because we can put you something out of it, out of each chapter.
Imagine that you don't need a pastor or an author to guide your thinking. You can actually read the material, assess it, draw from it what's good, reject what's bad, and grow. The books I would recommend to those who have not read them that I think would be great for group study, and there's no doubt a great number more than these, but at the top of my list would be A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God. I think A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit
Tozer.
Of God.
Okay.
Uh-huh. The Pursuit of God. Excellent book. I would think if you've got a long time, and there's a lot of chapters in it, but I think everyone would benefit from reading C.S. Lewis, the book, especially Mere Christianity, or anything else. Frankly, anything by A.W. Tozer or anything by C.S. Lewis, I think would be useful. But those books, Tozer's Pursuit of God and Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis would be great. I also would quite humbly recommend my own book, Empire of the Risen Sun. Can't have anything with you in it. I understand.
All right. I don't want to take up too much of your time. And thanks again for my wife and I enjoyed listening to you. And hurry up and come back to North Texas.
I'd love to. I had a great time when I was there. God bless you, Frank. Okay, let's talk to Patrick from Idaho. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I got a quick question. I was raised in a Roman Catholic family, and we celebrated Christmas every year, and Christmas was like a big deal. When I got saved and came out of the Roman Catholic Church, well, it's not like coming out. It was more like I just couldn't go back. Because I started reading the Bible, and I still read the Bible every day, year after year after year. And some years ago, I came to the conclusion, because I couldn't find it anywhere in Scripture where it says Jesus is born on December 25th. Matter of fact, it doesn't even talk about...
Well, what is your Yeah, that's true. What is your question?
Basically, because I don't even see the disciples doing it either. I'm just like, where did it come from, and why is it so hallowed as his birthday? I still, it's a head scratcher to me because,
we've got people that question.
Don't even believe in Jesus celebrating it. It makes no sense to me.
I agree with you. It has become a cultural thing in Western civilization. I don't know when Christmas was first celebrated, but I'm sure it was not before the 4th century. There's no mention of Christmas in the Bible. Of course, there is the record of the birth of Jesus, but there's no record of what time of the year it was. We don't read about that, so it's certainly no reason to believe that it was December 25th. There's no record of anyone celebrating his birthday after he was born. Although I suppose the whole of the New Testament is a celebration of the fact that Jesus was born. It's also the whole Christian life is a celebration of Easter, that is, of the resurrection. But as far as taking a day out of the year to celebrate the birth of Jesus or another day of the year to celebrate the resurrection, we do not read of the apostles doing this or the earliest church doing this. It became traditional to do so. I mean, any group of people who gather for religious worship and set up a religious community of any sort are likely to establish certain days to commemorate certain things. Every religion I know of has holidays, and so Christianity, as it became a religion, see, I don't think it was original. I don't think Jesus or the apostles started a religion, but it didn't take long before the movement, which Jesus called the Kingdom of God, became a religion called Christianity. And once it became a religion, of course, having holy days and special ritual things that you do at different times, that's just what religions do. And so Christians began to do that. Now, there's no obligation for Christians to do that. The fact that some Christians did or became traditional doesn't mean there's any obligation for a follower of Christ to do what Christ himself never commanded or the apostles never commanded to be done, and they never did. So celebrating Christmas or Easter or any holy days, frankly, I think it would be totally optional. Now, some Christians feel it's wrong to keep those days, partly because we, like you said, you don't find them commanded or done in the New Testament, and also because some of the things that have become customary to practice in association with Christmas and Easter have come out of pagan religions. That is to say, these were things that people did before they were Christians in paganism, and which, when the pagan Roman Empire was converted to Christianity, they took many of these pagan practices and redefined them and gave them Christian meaning. So that December 25th, which is the beginning of the winter solstice, which was a religious day for many pagan religions, instead of ceasing to celebrate that day, they redefined it as Jesus' birthday so they could celebrate it and still be Christians and not pagans. Now, some people think, oh, that's not right. That's pagan. If you celebrate Christmas, you're observing paganism. Well, a person can see it however they wish to see it. All I can say is nobody in the past 1,500 years has ever celebrated Christmas as a pagan holiday, as far as I know. There are pagans who might do so. But when people celebrate Christmas, they're not thinking of the Norse gods or the pagan gods or the Roman gods. And likewise, Easter. They're not thinking of Ishtar, after which the word Easter was formed, and that's the name of a pagan goddess. But they're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And as Christmas is celebrated, it's celebrated as the birth of Christ. At least Christians who celebrate it, generally speaking, that's what they're celebrating. I would say nobody that I know of in the world celebrates it as a pagan thing. So some people would say it's not that people, Christians who celebrate Christmas and Easter, are compromising. It's that we're celebrating and we should rejoice in the fact that what pagans used to do has been now redeemed and it's now offered to Christ instead of to pagan gods. So, I mean, that's sort of a testimony to the triumph of Christianity. Now, I'm not into holidays. I don't feel I need to keep Christmas or Easter, and many times those days go by without me thinking any differently than I would any other day. But when I'm with Christians who do celebrate Christmas or Easter, I pretty much do whatever they do because I'm not against it. I don't think it's a sin to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We don't know when the birth of Jesus was, but it certainly is something that would be worth celebrating. If you're going to celebrate it on a day, you've got to pick some day. If the day you pick is December 25th, I can't see why that's better or worse than any other day. December 25th is no longer a pagan holiday, so taking that date as a date to celebrate the birth of Jesus seems to me harmless. Easter is usually celebrated at the Passover, the Jewish Passover, and rightly so, because Jesus rose from the dead at the Passover season, so there's a reason that people do it then. But to set aside those days out of the year and do something special is not commanded in Scripture. I'd say it's a matter of personal conscience. And if you want to do it, I don't think you're offending God, unless something about the reason you're doing it is offending God. If you're, in fact, seeking to worship and glorify God in Christ, I'm not sure how that would offend God in any way. So that would be my approach. I'd say some may and some may not, and I don't think either one should judge the other group, because there's nothing forbidding it in Scripture and nothing commanding it in Scripture. Therefore, it's a matter of personal taste and conscience, too. Okay, we'll talk to Lindsay from Florida. Hi, Lindsay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Stephen?
Good. Go ahead.
Hey, I just want to say something. I heard a man call in about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I started studying their doctrine intensely over the last two or three years, but not out to, you know, to bash them or put them down. I wanted to see what they were into, because they're everywhere down here where I live in Florida. And what I come to find out after talking to several different Jehovah's Witnesses, they're everywhere. They line up on the bike trail down here where me and my wife ride bikes, and I just stop and talk to them several times over the last 18 months.
Right. Could we get to your question, because we're running out of time?
Yeah, sure. I'm headed there.
Okay.
I don't think you really answered that fully. That man called and asked you if Michael being Jesus and Jesus being Michael, if that was a heresy. That's not only a heresy, that's a damnable heresy. If they're preaching that Jesus was not the Son of God, if he was not really the Son of Mary, that he was Michael incarnate, that means that an angel was nailed to the cross. That means there was...
Well, wait, let me clarify this. The word angel is a word that means messenger. Almost all evangelical Christians believe that when you read in the Old Testament the expression, the angel of the Lord, almost all biblical scholars who are Orthodox evangelical Christians, they would say the angel of the Lord is reference to Jesus. It doesn't mean he's an angel like other angels. The word messenger is a very generic term. It is used sometimes of created heavenly messengers that come down and speak to people. Even human messengers are called angels. So it's a normal Hebrew and Greek word for a messenger. It can be used of people or divine messengers. And Jesus is sometimes called the angel or the messenger of the covenant. For example, in Malachi chapter 3, Jesus is referred to as the angel or the messenger of the covenant. It doesn't mean he's a mere angel. It's not denying that he's God or that he's the Son of God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses separately do deny that Jesus is God, and that's, I believe, heretical. Okay, I agree with you. If Jesus is not God, then that's not an Orthodox Christian position. But there are times in the Bible when almost every Orthodox evangelical sees passages that are, they believe, about Jesus, where he is called either the angel of the Lord, or as I said, Malachi 3 is called the angel of the covenant. But the word angel doesn't mean he's an ordinary angel. It just means he's a messenger. The word isn't referring to him being a created angel. Now, I would say about Michael, the archangel, the word archangel can mean the chief angel, or it can mean the chief of the angels. Now, a person appeared to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 that most Christians recognize as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and identified himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts. The captain of the Lord's hosts. If the hosts of God are the angels, and this was the captain of them, then he would be the chief of the angels. And that's what the word archangel means. It means the chief of the angels, or at least that's one meaning of the term. Michael is not mentioned very many times, but there are, long before there were Jehovah's Witnesses, there were Christian commentators that identified Michael with Jesus. Okay, so in other words, this is not an Arian heretical thing. This is something that Orthodox Christian commentators throughout much of history have done. They have identified Michael as a reference to Christ in his pre-incarnate state, just like the angel of the Lord is thought to be Christ, and the angel of the covenant in Malachi is Christ, and Michael, the archangel, or the chief of the angels, is thought to be Christ, the captain of the Lord's host. So lots of phrases like this are found in the Bible where almost every Christian scholar sees those as references to Christ. Now, I don't think Michael is Christ. I don't see enough reason to believe that he is. But to say that Michael is Christ is not to say that Christ is not God, any more than saying the messenger of the covenant or the angel of the covenant is Christ is to say he's not God. He is God and the messenger of the covenant. He is God and the chief of the angels. He is God and the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in the burning bush and so forth. So the identification of Michael with Christ is not a demeaning of Christ, although in the minds of Jehovah's Witnesses, it does allow them to demean Christ, because in their theology they do. They demean him to a created being, and they also identify him with Michael. What I'm saying is those two things don't have to both be done. You don't have to demean Christ. You can say Christ is indeed God, but also when you read of Michael, it's referring to him, and when you read of the captain of the Lord's host, it's referring to him. So here's the thing. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe, are wrong on both points, because I don't believe Michael, the archangel, is a reference to Christ. But you don't have to be a heretic or a Jehovah's Witness to think that it is. I'm pretty sure there are evangelicals. You'll find modern evangelical commentators, just like older ones, that identify Michael with Christ. And so you might be misunderstanding that when they say Michael, the archangel, is Christ, that they're, that means he's not God. Well, to the Jehovah's Witness, it does mean to them that he's not God, because they don't believe he's God. But to many Christians who do believe Jesus is God, to identify him with Michael does not mean he's not God. So the point is, I'm saying those two are not necessarily...
They believe that the archangel Michael was on that cross. And if that's true, that's a damnable heresy.
Well, if they believe he was not the Son of God that died for us, then I do believe they're way off the mark theologically in dangerous territory, right? But I'm saying, I'm not sure if you heard what I said, saying that Jesus is Michael is not the same thing as saying Jesus is not God. Because theologians throughout history who believe Jesus is God also thought that Michael was a reference to Christ. Not all of them did, but many did. All right, let's talk to Eddie from Fairfield, California. We don't have much time. In fact, I don't know if we have enough time even. I just noticed how late it's gotten. Eddie,
I can use 60 seconds.
Call back tomorrow. Okay, why don't you do that? Just call back tomorrow, because the time got away. I didn't look at the clock until I had put you on, and now I see that we're definitely not going to be able to do justice to another question today. So you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Today we have been live. Tomorrow we're live, Lord willing. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do that live. If you were listening earlier in the week, we were not live. I'm traveling. I'm overseas. I'm in a different time zone. I'm even on a different day than you in America are. This is Friday for me. It's Thursday for you. But we're working it out. And I couldn't do it Monday through Wednesday today because of my teaching commitments over here. But those particular commitments have been fulfilled, and I now am free to do the show as I did today, so tomorrow. So be prepared for a live show tomorrow, and we will take your questions at that time. We obviously don't have time to do so anymore today. Now, the Narrow Path, if you're not really familiar with it, you might be a first-time listener, is not just this radio show, though we've been doing this show daily for 26 years, almost 27. But we also have a website full of resources, thenarrowpath.com.